All right, so we've been looking at Luke chapter 15 and the parables that are in Luke, and we've been particularly focusing this month on the parable of the prodigal son. Okay, so today as we begin, let's read the parable together again, just to refresh our memories. Okay, so Jesus continued. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to the citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So the father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." Would you pray with me as we begin? Jesus, thank you so much for this opportunity to gather, to worship you, and to receive from your word. Jesus, we open our hearts, our minds, our souls to you this morning, and we pray, have your will, have your way in us. Deposit the truth that you, Lord, are desiring to speak. God, we desire you and all you have for us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, so last week, our very own worship leader, Andrew Oliver, spoke powerfully out of this passage, focusing on the elder son. And he reminded us that the Father loves all of us and that all of life is a gift. This week, what I'd like to do is actually look at the differences between the sons and how they view life and how they operate in life, and the Father and how he views the world and how he operates, and see what we can learn from that, all right? So we'll start by looking at the sons. Now, I think a common question that comes out of this passage is to ask yourself, which son do you relate to more? Right? Maybe if you're more rebellious, you pick the younger. If you're more kind of tried and true, you pick the elder. But I think that actually all of us can relate with both of the sons. Okay? And so toward that end, let's start by looking at the younger son. I have a very simple question for you, which is, have you ever made a mistake? Yes? Yes. You know, this morning someone said no. I was like, they were joking. But in the first service. Yes. Of course, I know many of you, you are all lovely, wonderful people, but of course, we've all made mistakes. Now, think of a time when you've made a mistake and it wasn't just an accident. No, it was something that you really felt conviction in your soul. You thought, oh, I should have known better. No, I did know better. I didn't make a good choice there. I really regret that. And then picture what it's like, you know, coming before God with that, interacting with him, how he responds to you. Now, how many of you, when you picture God in that moment, you picture that he loves you and maybe he's a bit disappointed with you? Yeah? Yeah. Yeah, I see some nodding, or maybe he's a bit distant or frustrated or whatever it might be. I think it's not an uncommon way that we might react when we make a mistake. Well, that's exactly how the younger son is feeling. Welcome to the world, the younger son, right? He knows he's made a colossal mistake. He is trying to figure out now. He's going to see his father, and he's trying to figure out how to speak with him. And in the parable, the father represents God, right? So he's trying to figure out what he can say so that the interaction will go better, because he's convinced that his father must be mad at him, you know, distant, disappointed. And we don't have to be a complete prodigal, having spent all our wealth and going out to feed pigs, to be able to relate with the younger son in this story. Anytime we make a mistake that we sincerely, deeply regret, we have tendencies to be like the younger son and to think that the father, yes, he loves us, yes, he's patient, that there's a little feeling of, oh, maybe he's disappointed. Maybe there's a bit of repair I need to do to kind of draw close to God again. That can be our tendency. So we all can relate with the younger son in this parable. And we all can relate with the older son as well. Now, I have another simple question for you, which is, how many of you would say that you desire to be a good person and you generally try your best to do the right thing? Yes? Yeah. I mean, I think all of us would say, yeah, I mean, we generally try to do the right thing. Me too. I'm like that as well. And I think that's exactly what the elder son's trying to do. No, all he's trying to do is do the right thing, be dutiful, be responsible, you know. Okay, so as we do that, you know, day in and day out, trying to do the right thing, be responsible, how many of you would admit sometimes it can be a bit of a drag? Yeah, sometimes we can feel like, why do I have to keep doing this? Is it amounting to anything? Does anyone appreciate me? Maybe you can feel that way with your boss, or maybe with, if your parents, you know, kudos to you. I see some parents nodding, because you give your all, and I'm sure there are times where you wonder, is this even appreciated, you know? So that kind of attitude, that kind of spirit can bleed over to our relationship with God as well, where we can wonder, where is he at in this? Does he even appreciate this? That some of that crustiness or resentment or pride can kind of start to come out. And we can all relate to the elder son as well. Now, these two brothers, they behave in dramatically different ways. One rebels and runs off, comes back. The other is dutiful, stays put. So I think we can tend to think that they're pretty different. And often when we look at this parable, we kind of contrast them and their attitudes. But I want to propose to you that they actually have a lot in common. They actually have a lot in common in terms of how they view themselves, how they view the world, and especially how they relate with their father. Especially when you look at the latter part of the parable and how they're both talking with the father, how they interact. And what they have in common is this. They both look at the world through the lens of, how am I measuring up? How am I measuring up, right? They're at kind of two ends of a spectrum, you know, so they can feel like they're different, but they're actually on the same scale, you know? And I think of it kind of like two ends of a seesaw. You know, in life, you go up and down, and sometimes you feel up, sometimes down. When you feel down, you might feel like, oh, I'm not doing well. Well, I'm not measuring up even to my own expectations, and there can be that fear that creeps in about, how am I doing? How's God feeling about me? And at other times, if you feel like, I'm doing pretty good, that's where kind of some of those elder brother qualities can start to creep in, pride or crustiness. Right? But either way, whether you're up or down, whether it's the younger son or the older, you see they both are looking at the world with the same frame, the same lens. You see that? The lens of, how am I measuring up? How am I doing? There's this tendency in all of us to look at the world that way. I think it's not only the sons that look at the world that way, but I think for all of us, one and all, whether we're longtime Christians, even if we've heard about grace a ton, we've heard the gospel message many times, or if we're brand new to faith and we're just figuring things out and trying to sort through what we think about God, either way, it's the same. I think it's like breathing. We just, as human beings, when we're born, it's like there's this default setting we're in where we judge ourselves, where we're constantly evaluating, how am I doing? Am I doing okay? Do I need to be doing better in this? I seem to do okay in that. That's just how we are. And we can tend to feel like life should go accordingly, right? Like we try to, you know, determine how a situation will go for us, how people will react to us, and if we feel like we're not doing very well, then we don't feel very good about ourselves, and we don't tend to expect that people will react as well to us. And if we think we're doing well, then we feel like life should go accordingly, and you know, people should treat me well because I'm doing right by them. We all have a way of viewing the world, right? A frame that we use to try to make sense of things. And that frame is, for many of us, like the brothers, how am I doing? How am I measuring up? As I judge myself, as I'm evaluating day by day, oh, this is right, that is wrong. Now, this lens of measuring up, this is how the sons view the world. But this is not really how the father seems to behave. In this parable, from the beginning to the end, his behavior is constantly surprising the sons. And so he seems to have a very different lens through which he's operating. And so what I'd like to do is actually list all the times that his behavior kind of surprises us, surprises the sons, and see what can we make of that. Can we learn something from that? Okay, so let's start at the beginning of the parable. We see that at the start of the parable, the son, the younger son, asks his father for his share of the estate. And in that culture, that would have been considered very offensive. It's like telling the father, I wish you were dead. And, you know, he is, in fact, actually saying to the father, no, I don't care about you. I care about the goods. And that's super offensive. I mean, that's offensive in our culture today. That's offensive in any culture, right? Yeah. So the father would have had, of course, every right to be very angry, upset, to rebuke the son, to respond in any manner of ways, but he simply, without a murmur, agrees to divide the estate. That's surprising. And then the son runs off and squanders his wealth, comes to his senses, comes back home. And he would not have been expected to be welcomed back home. But this father is waiting for his son. And not only that, but he runs to his son. And in that day, the patriarch of the family would not have run. It was not considered dignified because it exposes the legs and the undergarments. So it just wouldn't have been done. But this father doesn't care. Doesn't care about respect. He just cares about his son. And then we see that the son begins to apologize, right, for his behavior. And that makes sense to us because the son is taking ownership of what he did, maybe wanting to make restitution. But this father doesn't just forgive his son. He interrupts the apology and says, bring all the best things, give them to the son, and let's throw a party in his honor. Now, for those of us who are more familiar with this parable, we might get to this part of the story and think, isn't that nice? No, isn't that great that the father does that? We lose sight of how surprising this is. I mean, if you had a kid who went out and committed some horrible crime and got arrested and then came home, and before they even apologized, you bought him a car and threw him a party. And we would never do that. You know, it wouldn't even cross our minds. It's totally alien to us to think that way. It's shocking. The father's behavior is shocking to his sons and to us. And then we see how he interacts with the elder son. He leaves the party that he's hosting in order to go out and plead with him. And that would have been considered humiliating for him because he's the host of the party. He has to leave all his guests. He's the patriarch of this family, and he has to go beg his own son to come to the party he's throwing. But this father does that without a murmur. And now the elder son treats him pretty disrespectfully. He says, look, and that word, that term is, it's demeaning. It's not a phrase that's treating the father with the courtesy and respect that was expected towards your elders in that culture. So he says essentially, look you, and then he goes on to talk about slaving and, you know, and his father, very justifiably, would have had every right to be offended, but he responds by simply saying, my son, you are always with me. All I have is yours. So gracious. Now, the one thing that I can see that all of these behaviors have in common from the beginning of the parable through to the end, the one kind of thread or theme through all of it, is that the father doesn't seem to be very concerned about getting what he deserves. He's not very concerned about his rights. He's not concerned about being spoken to appropriately, his wealth being squandered, his dignity. He's not focused on his rights. And we take it a step further and say, he's also not particularly focused on his son's quote-unquote rights, right? Like the younger son's misdeeds and the older son's best efforts, neither one seems to affect the father very much. Neither one seems to register much. Neither one seems to influence how the father's behaving with the sons much. And that's puzzling. And actually a bit troubling, I think, for us. When we read this parable, our sense of justice is a bit offended, right? But what happens? We read it, and, you know, it's kind of familiar, and then, you know, we go through, and we get to this part, and we feel like, oh, you know, there is something unsettling about the fact that the father doesn't seem to care about the efforts of either child, the behavior of either child, but he's God, so we give him a pass. No, like, we're not going to argue with God. And at least one son got a really generous deal out of this. So we're not going to argue with that. No, I mean, it might not make sense, but we'll take it, right? So we kind of reason it away, and then we might move to explaining mode, okay? Where we might think, okay, well, God's God and we're human, so, you know, who are we to quibble about God being generous with someone else? God has every right to be generous to who he wants to be generous to. And another common explanation is, you know, well, we're all sinners. So at the end of the day, you know, none of us measure up. We all need grace. So we shouldn't be complaining about, you know, who's doing more, who's doing less. We all just need grace. Now, these explanations, these thoughts are true. They're actually true. They're good thoughts to ponder and meditate on as we study this passage, as we, you know, allow it to sink into our hearts. And this morning, I want to ask if we would be up for pressing in a bit beyond explanation and actually thinking about the heart of this father. What makes him tick? What drives him? What makes him behave the way that he does? Why is it so surprising to his sons and counter to what they expect, but yet so natural for him? What is it in that case that he's basing his life and his, you know, choices on that is so different from the sons, that they have such a mismatch in it of expectations? Right? What's going on there? Could we ponder that, and could we come to some understanding of that that might actually lead to perhaps some transformation in our own hearts, to become more like the Father's? Because explanations don't always lead to transformation. Sometimes explanations are things that we think about so that we can accept something and move on, right? So I think of explanations as being something like if you're in a social setting with an odd relative, you know, like, oh yeah, Aunt Jane, she's just like that. You know, it's because blah, 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 her health, her background, whatever. People, oh, okay, right? Okay, I understand now. I can accept that explanation and move on. But it doesn't necessarily make you want to become like Aunt Jane, right? So can we actually look at this parable and think about the father here, all his behaviors that are unexpected to his sons? What is going on? What's driving him? What makes him tick? What motivates him? Could we become like him in attitude and in mindset, that our choices would be more like his? Because that's what we're called to as Christians. You know, we're called to become more like the father. Now, I've been pondering this passage for a while in preparation for this sermon. We've been studying it, and I've been praying on it, read some books. There's just one word that is actually pretty familiar, a pretty simple idea that I think captures the sense of the Father's heart in this parable. And that one word is love. It's love. The father is motivated here by love. You know, we know all sorts of things about God. He is just, he is righteous, he is loving, but justice is not the primary thing that motivates him. If it was in this parable, then everybody would get what they deserve, and it would go very differently for the sons. But the Bible says God is love. We see in 1 John chapter 4, that the Bible says God is love. It's the only attribute of God that in the Bible is equated to God. that it summarizes his nature. It captures who he is, that everything else that he is stems from his love. So, of course, he's also just, he's upright, because he's loving. Because when you love someone, you're going to treat them fairly. You're going to behave in an appropriate and upright fashion towards them. But his nature and what drives him is love. Now, at some level, this is not a very revolutionary idea. I mean, we're in church. We hear this all the time. We sing about it. We worship God. We love that he's love. We know this. But I think that that fails to recognize that in this passage, there's a huge difference between the way that the sons think and operate and the way that the father does, that they miss each other so much in this passage. And in that is a challenge to us to kind of bridge that gap and to become like the father. And I'd like to unpack and look at that a bit more. If I were to ask you another simple question, it's just a Sunday of simple questions. If I were to ask you, you know, do you want to be a more loving person? Do you want your heart to be motivated out of love? I think all of us would say yes. I can't imagine a single person would say, no, I don't want to be more loving, no. But I think that we say that because we have no idea what we're talking about. No idea. You know, in our culture, love means so many different things. We use it to mean a lot of different things. We use it to mean that, you know, I love a beautiful sunset, right? I love Netflix. I love Cheetos. Actually, guys, I really do love Cheetos. Cheetos are, they're really addicting. Like, you can't stop, at least if you're me. So anyway, the point of all this is, that aside, when we say that God is love and when we say that there's this challenge to become like him, we have to look at what is the Bible's definition of love. And I assure you that the Bible's definition is not vague or fluffy. Okay? So, in 1 John chapter 3, we see this. It says, we know we have passed from death to life because we love each other. Anyone who does not love remains in death. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. So the Bible defines love not as a feeling or as an attachment, but as a way of life, right? As an attitude of the heart that leads to action, where we would say, I would lay down my all for you. I would give what I have for you. I value you as much as me. I value your well-being as much as my own. Now picture living like that. Picture that actually being your core driving force, your motivation in life, in all of life, not just with selected people that you're closest to, but broadly in general, with everybody you're interacting with. And before we unpack that a little more, let's go back to the passage and look at the Father, because all of his behaviors make sense in light of this definition of love, in light of recognizing he is love, all that he does comes out of love, and it's this kind of love, a love that values others' well-being, right, as much as one's own. We see that, you know, when the son comes home, of course the father is not concerned about his wealth, his dignity, anything, as much as he's concerned about his son being restored to the family, to relationship. And then the older son accuses the father and says, no, you didn't even give me a young goat. And it's like, I picture the father feeling almost like puzzled, you know? Like they're talking past each other. The father's like, all I have is yours. Didn't you know? All I have is yours. I love you. That's the default state of love. It's generous. It's open. Picture in wedding vows. All that I am and all that I have, I give to you. That's love. And that's exactly what the father says to the older son. And then at the end of the parable, the father says to his son, we had to celebrate. That word had has always stood out to me. Why had? Why not? We wanted to celebrate, we desired to. It makes it sound as if it's inevitable, as if there's no other option. Kind of like a law, like the law of gravity. You drop something, it has to fall down. You have a son squander your wealth and come home, you have to celebrate. Except that's not actually intuitive for us. Why is it the case for God that he had to celebrate? When you picture his heart as one full of love, where that is his sole motivator, then it all makes sense. Because when love is reunited with the object of its affections, it's just fireworks and rejoicing and a joy that can't be contained. We had to celebrate. There's no other option. It's like he's just describing the natural result of being full of love. So all that the Father does in the parable makes sense in light of this as his core motivator, this kind of love. Now, what would it be like if we thought about what it would look like for us to live like this, for us to become a bit more like the Father? What would it be like if we actually truly valued others' well-being across the board, with strangers, with family, with coworkers, whoever, as much as our own? Can you imagine if New York actually operated this way? Like, what that would be like? You know, on the subway, everyone would be so quick to give up their seat because your need for rest is as important as my own. Or if someone really offends you and hurts you, your first reaction isn't, oh, what a jerk, you know, or your first reaction would be, gosh, how are things going for you? What do you need right now? Are you okay? Are you having a hard day? Do you need me to cut you some slack? I mean, it's just a completely different orientation of the heart, you know, an other orientation. Or if someone's in need, you know, of course, you would give your time, your energy, your money, your prayers, everything, as much as if it were your own need. It's a radical way of life. It's dramatically different than how we usually live. And that's what we're called to. We're called to become like the Father, like his heart. Now, if this is sinking in for you, if you're up for actually grappling with this morning, this should be pushing some buttons. You know, I think it brings up some strong feelings. It definitely has brought up some strong feelings for me as I've been studying this passage and realizing, you know, who knew such a familiar passage that has such a generally comforting theme could lay bare my soul in terms of its motivations and show me that my motivations are so often like the brothers that it makes sense to me how they think. I want to be a good person and measure up and try to do good, but I am not like the Father, primarily driven by love, primarily driven by a sense of desiring other people's well-being as much as my own. I had to confess and repent to God. And then the second feeling that I felt almost right at the same time was I felt completely overwhelmed. I felt completely overwhelmed. I actually had the thought go through my head, if I live like this, the world is going to chew me up, spit me out, walk all over me, and I will be left with nothing. Just nothing, right? Because when you ponder what this really means to have a heart like our Father's, I mean, it goes to some pretty extreme places, actually. Now, you know, I think it's important to acknowledge that we're human, we're not God. So only God has the capacity to give unceasingly, unendingly, because he's infinite, right? We are human beings, so we're not. We have limits to what we can do. And again, I think it's healthy to acknowledge those limits because, you know, human, not God. But that said, if this is making you kind of sweat a bit, I think that's good. I think it's a good kind of sweating, and it definitely is making me sweat. I'm still sweating this passage. Yeah. I think it's good for us to wrestle with our fundamental selfishness and fear that drives us, that we think that if we were to love like the Father, truly valuing others as much as our own, that we wouldn't have enough, that we would run out, that there wouldn't be enough left for us. I think it's good to confess that, just to acknowledge that before God and to seek his help in addressing and transforming our hearts. What does it mean? What does it look like to actually become more like him and to love like he does? Because that's what we're called to. Now, at the beginning of this sermon, I asked you guys, how many of you would say you desire to be a good person? You generally try your best to do the right thing. And most of us raised our hands or nodded, and I did as well. And I think it comes actually pretty naturally to us to, you know, try to measure up, to try to do our best. It's hard sometimes to be a good person, but the desire, as we judge ourselves, to try to do well and try to be okay, that desire is pretty universal. It's pretty common. And I think the reason why it's so universal is because it's actually a bit self-interested. Right? It's often kind of driven for motives that are really to benefit ourselves. And they're not necessarily wrong, but they are for us. Like, for example, we try to do the right thing because we don't want to experience the rejection and ostracism of others if we were to do wrong things. We don't want to face punishment. We want to make a friend, or to make a good impression, or to preserve our reputation, or to feel good about ourselves, or at least not bad the way we'd feel if we did something we regretted. And again, all of that is valid. It's not wrong. It's perfectly fine, but it's not love. It's not, I'm focused on you. I want your well-being as much as my own. That way of doing life, where we're trying to kind of, where we're judging ourselves and we're trying to do our best, that comes very naturally to us. This way of doing life, where our whole orientation is, I value your well-being as much as my own, is very alien to us. It takes a lot of wrestling. It takes the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, I think, to transform us and soften those hard parts in our heart to help us become more like God. Now, as we draw to the end of the parable and also towards the close of this sermon, we're left with a question. The parable leaves us with this open-ended question. Will the elder brother return to the party? Will he go in? And we don't know the answer, so the parable doesn't tell us. And so often as we finish the parable, we think to ourselves, wouldn't it be great if the elder brother could swallow his pride and go into the party and celebrate his brother? And that would be great. That would be great. And how much more would happen if the elder brother's heart were actually wired like the father's? If the motivations of the father were also the motivations of the son. If those attitudes were also the son's, what would that have looked like, right? Would he have been waiting for his brother with the father? When they see the brother coming, would he have run with the father? They've been like a happy trio hugging, you know, in the middle of the road. Would he have said to his brother, if I had to give up my entire inheritance to have you back, it would be worth it. Would he have been the one to go fetch the fattened calf and kill it himself and call all his friends and neighbors and say, come, celebrate with me because my brother has come home safe and sound? It's like night and day, right? The behavior that is kind of trying to do the right thing, trying to be good and measure up, and the behavior that's like the heart of the father, motivated by love, motivated by just the desire for the well-being of others. And this parable calls us to face that dichotomy, to realize that it's there, to allow that to sink in and to wrestle with that, to face the challenge of kind of that chasm that's there between how we operate in the world and how God does, and how we're called to be like him, and how far we actually are from that oftentimes. And to think about what it would look like to begin to bridge that gap and to really become more like the Father, having a heart motivated like his, where our attitudes, our actions would be like his because we think like him, we feel like him, we're approaching life like him. And that's what we're called to as Christians. Christian actually means little Christ. We're called to become like little Christs, to take on more and more that our nature would be like God's. And so as we close this morning, I just want to leave us with a couple questions, okay? So we're called to this love that values others as much as we would value ourselves. What does that mean, you know, for us? What does that look like to live that out? How would we live differently if we allowed the heart of the Father to be formed in us? Right? Let's pray together.